The Bible says, don't be weary in well-doing. I do it anyway. And I think I'm not alone. I do get weary in well-doing, and I know I'm not alone. There are times when all of us could describe ourselves as weary, more or less disillusioned with the things around us in the Lord's family. I wonder, to what degree do you think your disillusionment, your disaffectedness, your weariness affects the way you think and feel about life, about the Lord, about everything in general? Do you think it could cause you to actually have a gradual relaxing of standards that you have believed in and have taught and practiced for, in some cases, an awfully long time? Now, it's one thing to re-examine cherished beliefs, because if you can prove a thing once, you can prove it twice. You can be a Berean, you can search the Scriptures, you can prove it to yourself over again. But it's quite another thing to close your eyes and say, well, I just don't think, after all, that God would require all that much. I don't know for sure. And without articulating the way you really feel, without talking about your true emotions, begin one by one to let go of things that you have sacrificed for in the past, things that you have solidly believed. Now, without a good reason, or maybe there's a reason you don't face, you begin one by one to let go of these, one finger at a time, relaxing your grip on things that you have held. Maybe trying not to think about it, maybe afraid to think about it, ignoring your conscience, or else accusing it of having been educated, misled by neurotic parents or others. Would it be disturbing to you if you knew that people you love and cherish and have for years as brethren were slowly and surely abandoning the truth? Would that bother you? If you found that they were not attending the meetings of the saints like they used to, if you learned that they were anesthetizing themselves with alcohol and other drugs, would that bother you? If you learned that they were giving less and less of themselves in every way, would it disturb you to find someone you knew had made all sorts of sacrifices in the past to obey God, now flirting with immorality, careless in his practices, careless about the kinds of people that he spent a lot of time in friendship with, thinking maybe that God just doesn't care all that much? Would it disturb you if you knew some people with a long-standing marriage who were not working very hard at trying to come to grips with the problems in that marriage and resolve them, just allowing the situation to slip and slip downward, and even seriously contemplating divorce, though they had no right to consider such a thing? Would that bother you? And what about you? What are you preparing to unburden yourself of? Under this rather comforting cloak of weariness and disillusionment, what are the things that you have already in your mind and sooner or later will begin to show up in your life, already beginning to make preparation to turn loose of, to toss overboard, using the excuse, I've been hurt, I'm disillusioned, I've been burnt, I'm fed up with the church, I'm just plain tired? The blanket of weariness can be used to cover a lot of things that we may think we'd like to do. What are the ingredients of this? What are the feelings involved? What are the responses, the attitudes reflected? Always there is confusion. There is a weakening of faith. Sometimes there is a sense that someone has betrayed us, a sense of disappointment, usually on a horizontal level with our brethren, with other people. We still believe God exists, but sometimes it's so hard to care. Sometimes there is anger, expressed in all sorts of disguises like gossip, bitterness, acrid expressions in the face and in the words. Sometimes a sense of revenge. How How many of these emotions come from the Holy Spirit? We know that they don't. And yet, isn't it easy for you, it is for me, to draw around me a comforting cloak of disillusionment and weariness and stick my thumb in my mouth and just say, I've been hurt, I'm going to roll over and play dead for a while. But is there any safety in that security blanket? Well, we've already said that these things don't come from God. It's not hard for me to understand why a Christian would act this way. I can identify with it completely. But we've already admitted that it doesn't come from God. When people go a little further, they take the next step and completely abandon the truth. And some of you can tick off the names of people who have. Some of them were in your own families. People who once stood solidly for the Lord and now no longer walk with Him by anybody's yardstick. I think in particular of one man who was distressed with a very, very serious illness. He could have died and might have died. We collected ourselves and we prayed for him, hour upon hour. The man's life was spared. He's alive today, but he's left the Lord. Do I say, too bad we prayed for him? That's what I feel like saying. I wish he died in the faith instead of leaving. But that's the way it looks now. I don't know what's yet to come in his life on this planet or the next. Oh, we could mention so many names, as was mentioned this morning, of people not who were argued out of their faith, but who simply drifted away. There was no percentage mentioned this morning. I think it's 99%. Maybe 1% are argued away, and 99%, if we went out and took a poll of 100 people who have left the faith, most of them, almost all of them, if not all, just simply drifted away. You can ask, did they ever prove it to themselves in the first place? Did they ever believe it in the first place? Or had they just gone along with it because it was the thing to do? If you'd asked them that at the time, they'd have denied it. I wonder how they'd answer that now if they were able to face it objectively today. Had they just never received the love of the truth? And have you? Over in 2 Thessalonians, this point is well made. 2 Thessalonians 2, now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, if it's already down, it can't fall. You can only fall if you're in the truth. You can only fall away from the truth. Verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They perish, and why do they perish? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. When weariness comes, when disillusionment comes along, when I feel hurt, betrayed, underappreciated. Is there anybody here tonight who does not feel underappreciated? I'd like to shake your hand. I believe that we all feel underappreciated. I do. And I think, again, I'm not alone. When these feelings come, these are the things that cause us to begin to loosen and to begin to let go finger by finger our grip on the truth. But the love of the truth is the defense against this. Not the love of the messenger. Not the love of my friends or the family. Not even the love of the church. But the love of the truth. And those who do not have that love are in terrible danger of perishing because of a lack of that love. Verse 11. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The love of the truth is the defense. Oh, how sobering this is, and how closely along this horrible precipice so many of us have edged. In the book of Matthew, Jesus was telling what it was going to be like for his followers. In Matthew 24, among other things, he said this, "All these are the beginning of sorrows. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended. That means to stumble. And that's what we're talking about. Those who stumble because of all these good reasons that we've got. And they shall betray one another. Now these are people who have taken care of each other and loved each other in the past. People who have sat up all night long holding somebody's hand who was sick. And now they shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Oh, we get offended. Disillusion, turned off, hurt. And people who have loved each other and sacrificed and worked shoulder to shoulder together begin to realize what a little bit of iniquity can do inside the church. But is it going to be any comfort to you when you're chained around the neck with concrete on the other end and you're going gurgling down into the sea to know that somebody else is going too? Is that going to be any comfort to you? Is that going to make you feel any better? The Bible is just so clear that we cannot escape the penalty for what we do by pointing the finger at any other person. Excuses and justification will be totally irrelevant when we stand on that sea of glass to be judged by God. Judgment must begin at the house of God, 1 Peter 4:17. There is that passage in the book of Ecclesiastes 8:11 that says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are set in them, steadfastly set in them, fully set in them to do evil. What does it mean to you to see someone you have respected, someone you have trusted, fall into some sort of sin? It's disillusioning, isn't it? Now what if this happens and they seem to get away with it? That's even more confusing, isn't it? No sentence is immediately executed. Do you then tend to assume that maybe it isn't as important to God as you had thought it was? That obedience in this particular point, sacrifice in this item, is not as significant as I thought it was? This man did it and nothing happened. He prospers. He's doing well. But judgment must begin at the house of God, and there will be payday someday. God says in the book of Psalms several times, you did all these iniquitous things, and because I did not respond immediately, because I kept silence, you assumed that I, God, was such an one as you are, that I forgot about it like you would. Now that's making God over in your own image, isn't it? That's assuming that God looks at things the way we look at them, and that's a very dangerous assumption. Why do people turn away from the truth just because someone else does? Is truth tarnished because the messenger is corrupt? What did Paul say to the Romans about the Jews? In the third chapter, beginning in the first verse there, he makes a very interesting statement. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The word of God came through them primarily. For what if some of them did not believe? So what, Paul says? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. It's so simple. What if some of them did not believe? That's what Paul says. So what? The truth is not tarnished by an unbelieving messenger. The truth is not tarnished by a corrupt messenger. The truth, this is the thing, the truth. Receive the love of the truth above everything else. You know, back in the book of Jeremiah, and I'm not going to take the time even to turn back there, but in chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, it's spoken of false prophets there who actually proclaimed the word of the Lord on occasion and were successful in changing some people's lives with it. At least this was a possibility. Even a false prophet can take God's word and change lives with it, because the truth of God's word is the thing. People who receive a love of the truth can learn under almost any circumstances, because they will search and prove. And in verses 28 and 29 of that same Jeremiah 23, He further makes the point that the messenger is of very little importance. Even Balaam's ass could speak the word of God when God put it there. Are you disillusioned with people? So what? God's word is truth. Can we get our minds off of the people and onto the truth? In the 55th chapter of Isaiah, the same point is made. What's going to do the job? My word will not return unto me void. It will accomplish that purpose whereunto I have sent it. If you have been disillusioned, whose fault is it? Will you at least agree with me that if you are disillusioned, it's because you had some illusions? There's got to be an illusion before it can be dis. I think so. Disillusionment often involves the breaking of an idol. And when that happens, somebody has been guilty of idolatry. Idolatry concerning a car, a house, or a family, which has become more important than God. But so can even the church become more important than God. Even the body can be more important than the head, which is Christ. Who creates an idol? People do. No idol ever made itself. You made it. No man can make himself into an idol. Other people do that. Now, a man can take advantage of it, he can manipulate it and encourage it. But only you can make another human being into an idol. One of the few times Paul ever came close to panicking was at Lystra, when the people began to worship, he and Barnabas. Ran out in the middle of them, "Stop it! We are men of like passions with you. Why is it so hard for us to accept that? Why do we make the same mistakes over and over and over again where people are concerned?" People want a leader. They want somebody to follow. Somebody who has all the charisma and the charm to impress. Just amazing. You know, the golden calf didn't make itself. Aaron made it at the instigation of the people. Maybe the greatest obstacle to getting beyond this kind of disillusionment is a refusal to recognize our own idolatry and repent of it. If we had not loved the golden calf more than the truth, we couldn't have been led astray. The battle against disillusionment, the battle against weariness, may be the final battle upon which your salvation is decided. This may be your biggest test. Luke 9:62. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Peter put it this way in such a clear passage. I was talking with a lady the other day about the concept of once in grace, always in grace. She had an answer for every passage I read until I read this one. And there was no answer for it. 2 Peter 2:20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, talking about Christians, no doubt, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despot to the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful thing. We hear a lot about the love of God. And it's well that we do, because God is love. John tells us that twice. It's not the love that God has, but it's the love that God is. But love must have another side like a coin, and wrath is the other side of God's love. Because God is so pure, He's so holy, that He can't tolerate evil. It's definitionally impossible for God to countenance sin. In particular, the sin of rebellion especially seems to rankle God, biblically speaking. When we read in the Bible about the fierceness, the vengeance, the consuming fire of God, we must realize that this is the expression of God's other side. Love is a constraining force. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, "The love of Christ constrains me." But wrath is a consuming force. And everyone encounters God in one of these ways. You are either constrained by God's love or you'll be consumed by His wrath. There's no way around it. God visits His wrath on those who reject His love. A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Written to Christians. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A security blanket is just not worth it, is it? My sense of justification and my own weariness is just not worth it. Blaming somebody else, just not worth it. To justify my relaxing of my own grip on the truth. Look at what he says a little later, verse 35 of Hebrews 10. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, don't I though? You have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. I'm waiting for it. He that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. For we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence which you have in him. Your confidence which you have in him. I know whom I believe, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Think of how many things you've gone through all the years, to be at the point where you are now. Don't cast away your confidence. We've come this far, and we can win. We can win. Let's see it through. Let's flee from the wrath to come. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to all that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, says Paul. And John tells us what he saw in Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. According to their works. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold back the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul says, they are without excuse. Without excuse when the great day comes. Will you be without excuse? Think of it. Think of that scene. The entire world is convulsed. There's a total yield of energy. No place to hide in the shadowless light. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, one thing on every mind. Think of it. No rebels, no atheists, no indifferent people. And what are you going to do? When you hear Jesus say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the joys, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," and you know that you can't go, what are you going to do? I can't think of anything sadder than that. Whether we like to hear about this or whether we don't, we have to face the fact that God has spoken these words. We can't evade it. We can't avoid it. You can hide your head in the sand like an ostrich and pretend that it's not there, but when you come up for air, it's still there. God is speaking to your mind. He's speaking to your heart. And if that heart has become so filled with the lusts of this world, if your conscience has become so hardened that it's untouched by the Word of God, then God wants to find some way to reach you. If your heart is so darkened by enmity against your brethren that you're doomed, God wants to shock you into a realization of your state. Hell is God's shock treatment for the complacent Christian mind. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for people at all. But there will be people there. Probably some of us. But you decide. I decide. It's serious with God, and if it's not serious with you now, it'll be serious with you someday soon. God wants to get through this old impenetrable turtle shell that I grow around me, and He wants to get through to you. Is there a place that God can touch? Is it possible for God to recover with you that sense and sensitivity that He one time had with you? Is that possible after these decades? After the hardening of life? Can God still get your attention? Will you still surrender flat out, face down to God and say, Lord, take me, use me, have it all, I give it up? Can you still do that? Are you weary? So am I. That's one reason I appreciate so much getting together with you on a weekend like this where I'm buoyed up by your presence with me. Thank God and thank the brethren here for this opportunity. And I hope, how I hope, that none of us will leave this auditorium tonight out of relationship to God, out of that sensitivity that we have felt with Him at some point in the past. For most of you, this will not entail speaking about it to another human being. It's between you and God vertically. For some of you, possibly, it involves bringing something before the assembled family of God. And if you wish tonight to obey the Lord, fleeing from the wrath to come, to obey the Lord in primary obedience, or you want to tell us about anything that we can help you with or invoke the Lord to help you with, I hope that you'll come forward to one of these front chairs and make that known as we stand together, and Alvin will lead number 261.